The public ministry of Jesus has begun. It has been inaugurated through his baptism by John in the Jordan River. And he has gone out, guided by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness, where he has been tempted 40 days and 40 nights by Satan. And there he has won a victory, at least for a time, over this deceiver and this enemy of God and his people. And now we're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He is being guided by the Spirit of God in the way that God wants him to go. Luke introduces the public ministry of Jesus Christ with a note of expectation and a note of realism. It echoes the account given by John in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, where in the first chapter and the 11th verse, John said, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This is reflected now in Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As we look at this passage from verse 14 through verse 30 of chapter 4 of Luke, I want you firstly to see that there was a positive beginning to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke's emphasis in this chapter, as we will see, is upon the teaching ministry of Jesus. He went into the synagogues, Sabbath after Sabbath, and he taught there. As was the custom in that day, a blessing would be pronounced, the scriptures would be read, and someone would give an exhortation or an explanation of the reading of the scriptures. And it didn't have to be a priest, it didn't have to be a Levite, it could be anyone who was recognized as a teacher and given the opportunity to speak by the leader of the synagogue. And obviously, from what we read here in this account, Jesus was often invited or often given permission to teach and explain and exhort from the Word of God in the synagogues around Galilee and Judea. And so here he is. He's moving around the region of Galilee from village to village and town to town. He's entering the synagogues on the Sabbath. He's reading and explaining the Word of God. And a report is going out around the region. All the surrounding country is hearing about Jesus of Nazareth. And people are coming in by their hordes. They're filling up the synagogues wherever Jesus is and listening to what he has to say as he's been led by the Spirit into Galilee and is proclaiming the Word of God in this way. His teaching is notable. His teaching is newsworthy. Why is that? Why is it that this man can appear out of the wilderness, out of obscurity, and suddenly, within a short space of time, he's got hundreds of people flocking to hear him? What was it about his ministry? What was it about his teaching that captivated their minds? Well, other portions of the Gospels indicate to us that there was something unique about the teaching of Jesus. We know from outside the Bible that it was common for those who taught and explained the scriptures to simply quote the rabbis and the scholars of their day and of the days that had gone before. And so what was being taught wasn't taught in any kind of authoritative way. It was more of a suggestive way. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he speaks with great authority. You think, for example, about the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded for us in the 5th, 6th and 7th chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just pull out two or three verses from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you. And then he goes on and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you. Again, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you. And over again, we have this declaration that is authoritative. And so, later on in his ministry, when the hatred of the Pharisees and the elders had reached a peak and they sent soldiers to go and arrest Jesus, the soldiers came back empty-handed to the Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. It wasn't that Jesus had a bodyguard and the soldiers couldn't come close to him to arrest him. It wasn't that somehow Jesus used his divine power to put up a force field around himself so that they couldn't come close to him. There's nothing like that. It wasn't that he had a sword in his hand and he was known to be a good swordsman, so they didn't dare come close to him. None of those were reasons that were given by these officers as to why they hadn't brought Jesus, arrested him and brought him to the Pharisees. Why didn't you bring him? No one ever spoke like this man. You see, there was an authority in Jesus' voice. There was a newness in the way that this man taught, that no one could discredit him. No one could question him. No one could in any way see any fault in him. All that he said was true. Every time the Pharisees sent someone to ask a question that was intended to get him into a corner and upset him and trick him into saying something that was obviously wrong, Jesus always had a wise word. He always had the right answer. There was an authority to the teaching of Jesus, and it resulted in the praise of the people. He taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. Now, the word that Luke chooses to use here is a word that elsewhere in his gospel is reserved only for glory that is given to God. But in Jesus' ministry, as he taught in the synagogues, he was glorified by the people. He was honored by them. They were amazed at what he had to say, this new teaching, this authority that he had. And word spread around the countryside about Jesus, and the people flocked to hear him. It was a positive beginning, no doubt about that. The second thing that I want you to see is that Jesus had a radical message. I guess I've hinted at that in the fact that Jesus spoke so authoritatively. But his message was a radical message. And Luke goes on to give us an example. And he chooses an incident at Nazareth because it helps to reinforce the fact that Jesus, while he's received and praised and glorified, will ultimately be rejected. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Here's the hometown boy coming back, visiting his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters. And there he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. And whether the leader of the synagogue has approached him, or whether Jesus has requested the opportunity to speak, he stands up, as was the custom, to read from the scriptures. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, we told, was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, which we read earlier in our service. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, as was the norm. So they stand up to read the scriptures, and then they would sit down and they would begin to explain the passage that had been read, or to exhort the people because of what had been read. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's just going through the normal procedures of the synagogue service. But this is going to be quite unlike any synagogue service the people of Nazareth have ever experienced before in their lives. And there is indeed a sense of anticipation, isn't there? We feel it in the crowd that is gathered there. No doubt the synagogue in Nazareth was bursting at the seams. Not only is it the hometown boy who's there, standing up the front, ready to speak, but they heard all of this news about his teaching in the other synagogues in Galilee. And so no doubt everyone in Nazareth has turned out on this occasion and has flocked to the synagogue, and in great anticipation awaits as the local boy steps forward to speak. What's he going to say? How's he going to explain this word from Isaiah? How is he going to exhort us from this passage? What encouragements he going to give us? He's going to tell us about the Messiah who is to come, and the great deliverance that he is going to provide from our oppression, and that the day of the Lord's favour is at hand. He's going to give us all kinds of great encouragement to hope that near at hand is our freedom. And so they are on the edge of their seats as Jesus sits down, handing the scroll back to the attendant. And then he opens his mouth and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This day, it has come to pass. And they're amazed. They're amazed at what he has to say. They spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Obviously, Luke has only given us a very brief summary, hasn't he? In this one single sentence, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is obviously saying much more than that. That might have been his opening sentence of his sermon. And already the people are beginning to talk. They're beginning to whisper. They're beginning to say, "Wow, what amazing things Jesus is saying. Never thought that he would say that." And so they're whispering and they're murmuring among themselves as he continues to perhaps explain how these things are being fulfilled among them. What is this good news that is being proclaimed to the poor? What is this liberty that is being given to the captives? What is this recovery of sight that is coming to the blind? Now we assume from what he says later on, when he says that what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here, it's obvious that they have also heard news of healings. But Jesus has been performing miracles. They've heard about that. Though Luke's focus is upon the teaching ministry of Jesus at this particular point, they'll be wondering, well, maybe he's going to heal some blind people. Where are the blind people in the congregation? Let's bring them forward. Maybe he's going to give sight to the blind. But Jesus unpacks this passage in a different way. He explains it in a different way, and they're all murmuring, and they're all listening, and they're all talking. And he's saying to them, I'm the one. I'm the one who fulfills this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke has obviously got that message, hasn't he? He's told us in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is being led and empowered by the Spirit. It's emphasizing Jesus' submission to the divine will. It's emphasizing that Jesus is what theologians and commentators refer to as the suffering servant of Isaiah. There are four songs that appear in the prophecy of Isaiah, sung by a suffering servant. They speak about his life, and they speak about his sufferings, and they speak about the deliverance that he will bring through his life and his sufferings. And the great climax of those servant songs is found in Isaiah 52 and 53. That wonderful message of the substitutionary atonement of the suffering servant. Well, this is Jesus. He's saying, I am the one. I am the suffering servant. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And what is this message of good news that is being proclaimed? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus went about preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a call for people to turn from their sins, because in the language of the prophets of the Old Testament, deliverance is at hand. And they need to be ready. They need to be prepared for it. And Jesus is coming as the one who will bring deliverance, and he's calling the people then to be ready for the deliverance that he is about to bring to them. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Oh, it's not just a proclamation of liberty, though. Jesus is going to accomplish the liberation of the captives. He is the one who is going to come, and he's going to free them. He is going to give recovery of sight to the blind. And while he certainly did that, didn't he? Physically. I think of the numerous occasions when people cried out to the Lord for healing and he healed them, and among them were the blind beggars. He laid his hands upon them and he healed them. He spoke a word and he healed them. He spat on the ground, and with the mud he smeared it on the eyes and then washed it away, and he healed them. In various ways he healed them, but over and over again he has healed the blind. But Jesus is talking more than the recovery of physical sight here. He's going to give spiritual sight. He's going to give spiritual understanding, that their minds might be enlightened, that the gospel light would flow into their minds, as it were, through their eyes, as they see glorious things in the Word of God. And so the physical is illustrative of the spiritual. The sight that is given is spiritual sight. The liberty that is given is spiritual liberty. He's going to free them from the shackles of sin that chains them down and prevents them from being able to serve God. He's going to set them at liberty from the oppression of Satan and their own sinful hearts. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, this year of the Lord's favour will be a reference to the Jubilee year, It was a great year in the life of the Israelites, because it meant that all debts were settled. All lands that had been sold off from the ancestral inheritance were brought back into the family once again. It was a renewal, year of renewal. It was a year for a fresh start for all the poor and all the oppressed in Israel. It was a great, it was a joyful year. It was a jubilee. It was a celebration. And Jesus is saying he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of jubilee, the year of celebration, because here is a new start. Here is a fresh start. Here is freedom from poverty. Here is freedom from oppression. And so there's a new beginning that Jesus is going to bring in. Jesus is saying, I am the one whom Israel has been waiting for all of these years. As Sabbath day after Sabbath day, someone has stood up and read a portion of God's word and then sat down and quoted from the rabbis and given his thoughts as to what they meant, and always hoping and longing for that day when the deliverer who had been promised would come. And here's Jesus. He comes into the synagogues of Galilee. He takes the scriptures, he opens them up and he reads them out, he sits down, and then he declares, the Messiah is here. I am he. And the congregation are totally amazed at what they're hearing. And it's a positive amazement, initially at least. All spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It seems interesting then that Jesus responds in the way that he does, doesn't it? He says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You see, the congregation is responding with this positive amazement at what Jesus is saying. After all, this is what they have longed for generations. And Jesus is saying, the day that you have been longing for has arrived. And they're filled then with this joy. But as they think about it, this joy turns to questioning. And even doubt, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this man. He's familiar to us. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his family. He's grown up among us. He can't be the Messiah. We're not looking for someone like this. We're looking for a great king to come riding in triumph. We're looking for someone who stands head and shoulders above the rest. We're looking for someone who will lead the people to victory. But, well, Jesus, he's never shown himself to be that kind of person. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's how we've known him. This is good Jesus who always did everything that he was asked to do, and he did it with a willing and happy heart. Only resisted when it was something that was wrong. Was always pleasant to speak to. Always had a kind word for everyone, especially for those who were mistreated by others. This is the Jesus we know. He's not a strong kind of character who will lead us into war against the Romans. Questioning and they're doubting. Can this one really be the one that we were expecting? And Jesus, who knows the hearts of all, knows where this is going. Yes, he says, it'll be like the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Okay, Jesus, you've said it, now prove it. Show us the signs. Prove the authenticity of the claims that you are making. And this, of course, is a feature of the Israelites in responding to Jesus, isn't it? They were always looking for a sign. Jesus says in John's Gospel, you always look for a sign. But you will not receive any signs except the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who was thrust into the ocean. And there he was 3 days in the belly of a whale. And as that happened, the ship that he had been on was saved from destruction. The sign of Jonah, a sign of a self-sacrificial deliverer. That would be the sign, and it will come when Jesus would hang upon a cross and be buried in a tomb. That would be the sign that he was the one whom he claimed to be, but they would not see it. They would not recognize it. They would not receive him. And Jesus anticipates the direction of the murmuring in the congregation. And he warns them. He warns them about the attitude that is creeping into their hearts as amazement at the gracious words that he has proclaimed gives way to doubt that this one so familiar to them could actually be the deliverer that they were waiting for. They'll want him to prove his claims, and they'll reject him. And Jesus uses two illustrations that would have been so familiar to them. They're familiar enough to us, aren't they? These illustrations from the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha. When during the days of Elijah there was a famine over the land of Israel. Why? Well, because of their rejection of God. This was a punishment from God. This was a wake-up call to the Israelites that they were rejecting the one who provided for them. The one who protected them. The one who had shown such kindness to them through generations. And in all of this famine, Elijah finds relief in the home of this widow of Zarephath. A Gentile. And there he is nourished through these days of famine. Because Israel has rejected him, he's gone elsewhere. And then there's Elisha, who was the disciple of Elijah and who followed in his footsteps and was a great prophet also. And you know the story of how the Syrian Naaman was directed to Elisha as someone who could heal him of his leprosy by a young girl who he had taken prisoner during one of his raids into Israel. This young girl had seen the condition of her master and had had pity on him and directed him, go to Israel. There's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. Naaman went. And Naaman found healing from the prophet Elisha. What about all the other lepers in Israel? Well, they had rejected God and they had rejected God's prophet. And God had rejected them. And this is what Jesus is saying to the people of Nazareth. He's saying, you're in danger. Be careful where your thoughts are leading you. They're leading you away from God, not towards God. They're leading you away from blessing, not towards blessing. If you reject God's prophets, you will incur the wrath of God and drive him away from you. This is what Jesus is saying to his friends and his neighbours all gathered together in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's pleading with them that they not do what the Israelites did in the days of Elijah and Elisha, that they learn the lesson from their example. He's calling them to believe him. Believe that he is the one. Believe that he is the fulfillment of the word of God. This teaching is radical teaching. It's centered in him. And it comes with grave warnings. And then we see at the end a sobering conclusion. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Can you imagine the scene? Here's a place of worship that is filled with people who had come so expectantly there. Don't know whether they had pews there. If they did, every pew was filled and there was just standing room only at the doorways. And people perhaps standing around the windows trying to catch a word of what was being said inside, like so often happened on other occasions. And they listen and they're amazed, and then they begin to doubt, and then they hear the words of warning. And instead of responding to those words of warning, by changing their attitude and trusting in Jesus, they reject him. They become angry. They're filled with hate. They're ready to kill him. And can you imagine what it must have been like there as Jesus was seated at the front of this crowd of people, attentive congregants who begin to murmur, and then their countenance changes, and then hands are reached out towards him and they grab him, and this mass, this mob, drags him out of the synagogue and out towards the edge of the town to a place where there's a cliff that they can cast him down from that point. The synagogue's in an uproar. It's a hostile mob in a frenzy of hatred against what they assume is a false prophet. And they hate him for his teaching. And they're willing to do away with him because he has warned them in such authoritative terms. And Jesus, we're told, passed through their midst and he went away. Exactly what happened, we don't know. Was this some miraculous deliverance that took place? Why didn't Jesus simply walk out of the synagogue when they started shaking their fists at him and crying him to silence? Why didn't he simply walk out of the synagogue? He allowed them to manhandle him and drag him out of there and to this cliff, and it's only then that he walks away. Perhaps it's to demonstrate the commitment that these people had in their rejection. But reject him they did. But he emerges from this conflict. And ultimately he will be the victor, though he is rejected by his own people. He will fulfill the prophecies that have been pronounced about him. He will proclaim good news to the poor, and the poor will hear. He will set at liberty those who are captives, and they will be free. He will give recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed. He will inaugurate a new beginning for all who put their trust in him. And this would be the testimony of many in years to come and through the centuries ever since. Jesus ultimately is the victor. He is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. But for this people, on this occasion, the positive beginning has ended up with this sobering conclusion. The radical nature of this message that is centered in Jesus Christ is totally unacceptable to them. It is totally unbelievable for them, and they reject it. And so, Jesus parts from them. He heads away from Nazareth. He leaves the mob behind him, puzzled expressions perhaps on their faces as he walks through their midst, and heads away. Down to Capernaum he goes. The question, though, is this: what will you do with Jesus? We can talk about the people of Nazareth almost 2,000 years ago rejecting him as he taught them in their synagogue. But he is the one who promises to give deliverance today, 2,000 years later. He is the one who is continued to be proclaimed today in the good news that is preached here. The good news of deliverance from sin that ensnares us and prevents us from serving God as we ought to. He is the one who is able to set the captives free to serve their Maker. He is the one who is able to give sight to the blind, a new beginning for all. But do you believe it? But are you saying to yourself, well, I've heard about this Jesus so many times and I'm really not convinced. I'm not convinced that a man who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth and faced all the hostility of his neighbours and was rejected by them, I'm not convinced that he can deliver me 2,000 years after his death. I'm not convinced that he can make any difference to my life or the life of anyone else here in this room. Perhaps that's your attitude this morning. And I want to warn you with the warning that Jesus gave to those people in Nazareth. If you reject the message of God, if you reject the prophet of God, if you reject the deliverer of God, God will reject you. He'll turn away from you. You'll take this message to someone else. This is what happened in the days of Jesus and in the days that followed. This is what Paul explained to the church in Rome. He said, the Israelites rejected the message of hope, the message of good news, the message of life. And so I have come as an apostle to the Gentiles. The good news has come to us here today because others rejected it. And what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him? Is he going to walk away from you, as it were, this morning, leaving you in the hardness of your heart, in the hostility of your mind against him? Is he going to walk away from you and go somewhere else and take his love and take his mercy and take his forgiveness and take his peace and take his new beginning and give it to someone else? If you reject him, that's what he did in Nazareth. So that's one very important lesson for us this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Now there's a lesson here for those of you who are followers of Jesus. And it's this: don't be surprised when your message of good news is rejected. Don't be surprised when you pour out your heart to your best friend and tell them of the wonderful things that God has done for you, and they stare back at you with a blank face as though it was meaningless to them. Don't be surprised if those who are near to you and dear to you become hostile against you because you now follow Jesus. You love Jesus. You seek to honour Jesus in your life. Don't be surprised at that. This has been the way that people have responded to Christ from the beginning. Don't be surprised if you and your message are rejected. They rejected Jesus himself. And then there's a third thing that I want to say as we conclude, and it's this: beware of laying too much stock on the initial response that someone gives to the gospel. All were glorifying Jesus. In the synagogue in Nazareth, the people were amazed at what he was saying. They were talking about the gracious words that he was speaking. There was initially a positive response. And we need to beware of laying too much stock in a positive response to the gospel. All too often, people can hear the good news and it seems to answer all of their questions and resolve all of their problems, and they're filled with joy and they're filled with happiness, and they'll say, "I'll be a disciple of Jesus." And they start off on that road. But they don't last the distance. Perhaps their ideas of what Jesus can do for them have been false. You see, Jesus promises to resolve all the problems that exist between us and God. And in resolving those problems, some of our problems are resolved between us and those around us. But our loyalty to Jesus will bring other issues into our lives. As I've said, people can reject us. People can turn hostile towards us. But also, people sometimes have this idea that if they become a follower of Jesus Christ, then every other problem in their lives will suddenly disappear. They'll no longer have any financial problems. Jesus will take care of it. They'll no longer have any health problems. Jesus will take care of it. They'll no longer have any problems in their relationships, in their home, with their spouse, with their children, with their parents. Jesus will take care of it. And all of these problems in their lives will be eliminated if they follow Jesus. And the Bible makes no promise of those things. And so these people hear the gospel and for some reason they get the wrong idea about the gospel, perhaps like these people of Nazareth. And so they're filled with amazement and with hope at the gracious words that are being spoken. And then they begin to realise, actually, no, this isn't really what I was expecting. This isn't really what I wanted. So we need to beware of laying too much stock in the initial response. Yes, we should be thankful for that initial response of hope and joy in hearing the gospel. But we need to remember the seed that falls among the weeds. We need to remember the seed that falls upon the stony ground. It shoots up, but it doesn't last. And that should encourage us too, shouldn't it? Oh, how discouraging it can be when the ticks that we have scoring up our conversions have to be erased. How discouraging it can be when someone who we thought had responded well to the gospel rejects the gospel. But it's an encouragement in this sense that this isn't a surprise. Jesus taught that this would happen. We have been warned that this will happen. And so when it does happen, we say it's sad, we're disappointed in a sense, but it's not a problem of mine. Beware of laying too much stock on the initial response. But let me conclude finally and repeat the question that I asked earlier. What will you do with Jesus?